We've been doing a study on the assurance of salvation. Last week we looked at four types of people where it comes to the assurance of salvation. And the four types of people were those who are lost and know it. Then we have those who are saved and know it. Then those who are saved and don't know it. At some point, in time, I think they will get to know it. And then the last one would be those who are lost, not saved, and think that they're saved. So they've got a false assurance. And we want to look into the Bible to see reasons why people have false assurances today. Right? They think they're saved, and they think they're going to heaven, but they're not. Because remember what Jesus said? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So these people, they are either deceived. Well, to some extent, they're deceived. Right? So we want to find out why do these people have such false assurance. Right? So we're doing a study from the Ligonier Ministries. Okay, so I would like to begin by just giving the introduction that was given in that study material. Living the lie of feigned obedience to the Lord is one of the saddest, most enigmatic displays of man's depravity. The apostate who works within the walls of Christianity, the faithless minister who seeks nothing but power, the evangelist who seeks nothing but glory, the philanthropist who seeks to assuage self-loathing, leads life of seeming faith, but in the end find himself or herself unknown by Christ Jesus. What forces such a lie in the individual? In this lesson, Dr. Sproul seeks to answer this perplexing question by discussing the errors that lead to a life of false assurance. Before we go on, I want you to be thinking, was there ever a time in your life when you had false assurance? You thought you were going to heaven, but then you discovered that you weren't. So I think many people find themselves in that situation. And let's hope that no one here today is in that situation still, right? So let's look at a passage in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16. We'd like to read those passages before we go on. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 20, 16. Okay, so this has been covered before, but it's part of this lesson. The rich young ruler. And someone came to him and said to Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now we look at chapter 20, verse 16. Chapter 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Okay, one of the objectives of going through this study today is so that we keep in our minds a certain goal we want to achieve, right? We want to understand and articulate the requirements of salvation. Can you share with someone what they need in order to be saved? That is, to defend a biblically sound doctrine of salvation. Can you explain that to someone, exactly what the doctrine of salvation is? I hope that today we will be able to glean some things from this study. Okay? To be able to explain the various errors that lead to false assurance. You probably have come in contact with friends and acquaintances who you, having talked to them and listened to them, realize that they're not actually saved. They think they're saved, but they're not. So you realize they've got a false sense of assurance, right? So how do you deal with that? Do you just say, well, leave it up to let the Holy Spirit deal with that? Or do you and I have a responsibility to share with those who have a false sense of assurance, to share with them the truth of the gospel, the clarity of the doctrine of salvation? So we're looking now at the fourth person. This is the person who thinks that he is saved and has a false sense of assurance, but he is lost. Right? So this type of person complicates the question of full assurance. Those of us who have full assurance, when we listen to that person we see that person and who thinks he is saved and is lost, it sort of complicates the question of full assurance and demands that those who are assured of their salvation ask the question, what then leads to false assurance? Why do people have a false sense of assurance? A sense of false assurance. Okay? In this study, we've got three categories that we want to look at as reasons why we have the false sense of assurance. Okay, there are two reasons behind the major errors that lead to false assurance. Two basic reasons. The falsely assured do not understand what salvation entails. They lack a sound soteriology or doctrine of salvation. Can you help such a person? They've got a false sense of what salvation really is. Can you explain to a person and help them in that situation? You and I, do we not have a responsibility? So we do. Okay, and the other one is, while understanding a distinctly biblical doctrine of salvation, they have not truly met the requirements of salvation. What is one basic requirement of salvation, you think? That without that, you cannot ever be a Christian. What is that? Know your sinner and repentance. That's isn't that? We see, okay, as we go through stuff, we'll see how important it is that repentance must be included. Maybe I'll say now, you find that there are many methods and different ways that people have of saying they're going to lead a soul to Christ, right? Going soul winning, they're going to lead us. And I ask them to just say this prayer. As I think of it, what comes to my mind is the book that we went through some years ago, The Purpose-Driven Life. You say this little prayer and gung-ho, you're a Christian. See the false, no repentance. So we see a false sense, a person has not repented, therefore the person is still lost. So why do you want to repent? Because you realize you're a sinner, guilty before God, and you're left not being able to do anything about it in your own strength, in your own power, right? So the first error, major error, that leads to false assurance is universalism. This became very, well, I must say, in the limelight in the last year, popular year. Has anyone heard of Rob Bell? When I've read his books and I've looked at different things in there, and if you have looked or looked at the reviews of his book, Love Wins, it's quite predominant there. God saves everybody. Universalism. Everybody in the end will be saved. It doesn't matter whether you're Hindu, you're Muslim, or whatever. God saves everybody. Why this reasoning? What's your reason given? Why people believe God saves everybody? God loves everybody. And they even go to the extent and say, He is too loving to send anyone to hell. Does God love the sinner? What makes the difference when God deals with the sinner then? What's the condition and the state of the sinner? Sin. God hates sin. He can't let sin be in his presence. So he has got to deal with sin. So this idea of universalism, everybody will be saved. And the person who reasons that way thinks, well, because he saves everybody, therefore I am saved. I will never be punished. I'll never be sent to hell. Right? It's an anti-biblical doctrine of salvation. What did Jesus teach concerning? What did Jesus say concerning that? Did Jesus ever touch on that subject of that opinion that people have about universal salvation? Everybody will be saved. What did Jesus teach about that? Not everyone. How many will be saved? What did Jesus say in Matthew and Mark? He spoke of two roads, did he not? The broad road has the majority of people. So to come and say that everybody will be saved is contradicting what Jesus Christ said. Can such a person holding that position be a person who has met Jesus Christ and has been forgiven of his sins? It's impossible. Not only did Jesus teach that, but Paul and Peter, think of the verses that they use. Right? Only those who are saved are who? Those who God has called. Romans 8 tells us. Right? So this idea of universalism is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Right? And not only that, in order to hold that position, people also compare themselves with others, do they not? Well, say, well, if that person is saved, then I'm not as bad as that person. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anybody, right? And so on. I've never taken the name of Jesus in vain, which very few of us probably have. We all often take the name of Jesus Christ in vain before we become Christians, right? I learned that very early as a child. It just seems to be a natural thing to take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, right? And then you build up that habit, which sometimes becomes very hard to break, till a person comes face to face with Jesus Christ and know who they're speaking of. And it's breaking of the commandment. The commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And we do just the opposite. You see? So that shows the depravity of man. So it shows that man needs to be saved, not everyone is saved. So these people, they have a false understanding of what true salvation is and the requirements of salvation, right? And they have a lack of, they're ignorant to some extent. Let me use that word. Do they know what the Bible says? If they get it, so what is your responsibility and my responsibility? We get them into the Word. And what I found helpful is to, when sharing the Scriptures with someone, is to get them to read it rather than me read it, right? Get them to read it. So then the Holy Spirit is speaking directly to them. They're not speaking to me as a mediator. The Holy Spirit is the one who speaks directly to them. Right, so universalism, that's a false sense, false understanding of the biblical doctrine of salvation. So that can lead to an error, right? So Scripture also tells us it is appointed unto men once to die and after this judgment. It says there's no salvation in any other, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. So the Muslim can be saved. The Hindu can be saved. The only one who can be saved is the one who comes to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way. Right? There are not many ways. People say all roads lead to Rome, but there's only one road that leads to heaven. and that's through Jesus Christ, right? So the question that's often asked, you can ask, but how do you get to heaven? That's a question that would refute this opinion and understanding of what people believing in universalism. But when you think of it, there are millions and millions of people and few will be saved. Do you ever sometimes begin to think, well, God is not fair. Why doesn't he save more people? Why would he punish people and put them in hell? Well, you and I need to know, realize the severity of sin. You and I have not really fully understood how repugnant sin is to God. What was the great cost that it caused God to deal with sin? The death of Jesus Christ, right? So if it's not paid for by Jesus Christ, how long will it take for the sinner to atone for his sins or pay for his sins? How long will it take? All eternity. Isn't that a very sobering thought? To realize that people say, well, they believe in annihilation. Even there are some evangelicals who are believing that. Because they want to take God off the hook, right? They are more merciful than God. So what is that saying? You're making yourself out to be a God. If you're judging what God does and what God says in his sovereignty, right? So universalism is wrong, right? The next topic we come to is legalism. Works righteousness. At some point in our lives, we probably thought that way, even as a child, did we? We think we can do favors for God, we can please God, and he should be really nice and say, attaboy, that's good. We think that we can attain our salvation by doing good works, right? Helping that old lady across the street. Doing this, doing that, right? Works righteousness. And that's the way all religions, apart from Christianity, teaches, right? The Muslims teach that there's a scale, your good works and your bad works. If the scale tips a little bit on the good side, then in the end, when you die, you get to go to heaven. What does the Bible say with regards to, in James, what does it tell us? With regards to, if you've got 99%, is that good enough in works? So through the law, what does it do? What does the law do for us, do to you and I? Does it give life? It brings condemnation, right? The Bible says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, or a teacher. It shows us our lost, undone condition. We're in a state where we cannot do any good works to atone for our sins. So that's why we said in eternity, people are paying for their sins. It's all eternity. So if it's not paid for by Christ, right? So the death of Christ in Calvary and his life has infinite value, right? So another anti-biblical doctrine of salvation whereby entrance into heaven rests squarely upon one's strict adherence to the law of God. Did that rich young man, did he keep all the commandments? You think so? Which one do you think for sure when that pastor read he was breaking? What was he doing? Wasn't he lying? He said, all these I have kept. Did he really keep those 100%? Do you think he did? He might have thought he did. He was deceived and he thought he did. But here he is, he was breaking the one commandment. Okay, so legalism is one of the most widespread doctrines of salvation, false doctrines of salvation out there. Given that many people answer the question, how do you get to heaven, by saying, I am not perfect, but I've lived a good life. Have you ever had that said to you? I've lived a good life, and then we compare one another. Well, I've done more good works than he did. Right? So it's a counterfeit form of assurance. Paul writes, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. The only one who can go to heaven is one who has been saved, one who has been justified. To be justified gives me the example of the fact that the righteousness of Jesus Christ have been given to my account. And God sees me just as if I had not sinned. That's where he sees me in Christ, having the righteousness of Christ. No one can get to heaven if they don't have the righteousness that Jesus Christ has. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, it tells us in the Old Testament. Or not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So there's not all our righteousness, it says in Old Testament, is like all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So what let me see anyone here who, what do you do with filthy rags? Do you spend the energy and time and so on to wash those rags? It's a lot of times you just throw these rags away. They're not, of no value, right? All our righteousness are as filthy rags. So they have no value, right? So we look back at the rich young ruler again and say, the Bible tells us from the story of the rich young ruler, it says there that Jesus says, why call me good? So what would that cause the young man to do? And the question Jesus asked him. No one is good except God, Romans 3:10 to 18 says. The idea of good can be judged in two ways. Okay? The idea of good can be judged in two ways. Unknowing obedience to the law of God, also known as civic fair dealing and order. Okay? Also, this describes a pagan who engages in civic virtue, obedience to the law of God that flows from a desire for good, otherwise known as a Christian virtue. So people may be doing good today. I've seen the situations where a person's life seems to be so good. He's very generous, and even I met one guy who wouldn't swear any of that stuff. He has a really good life and so on, but his motive and his attitude was that by being good and doing all these things, he's going to get brownie points. God is going to accept him. And that's where a lot of people are today. Go to church, right? You pay your taxes. You don't exceed the speed limit. I hope that doesn't hurt anyone. And different things that people do, they follow the law, right? And they think on basis of that, that God will accept them. So, in that sense, when we think of it, we think that, well, that's a good person. This word is used very much at funerals. I don't know if you've been at funerals. It's interesting that in most cases, when there's a funeral of somebody, all good things are said about the person, right? He was a good boy. He was a good husband. She was a good wife. Compared to what? Compared to who? If we compare ourselves with the life of Jesus Christ, what do we find? Right? We find we've fallen short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? So this idea of works righteousness doesn't cut it. It does not give you the true sense. It can cause you to have a false sense of assurance. Right? So in most cases, even the good person, what could be the problem in causing a good person to have a false sense of assurance? And what is he depending upon? What's the idol in his life there? What's it? Okay, so the rich young man, money was his idol. People today, what do they look upon? When they consider themselves good, what are they basing it on? Pride. On pride, okay. I'm able to do this, right? I'm proud of what I'm doing. I'm proud of this and proud of that. Therefore, God should accept me. I go to church. Right? Reliance on themselves. That's right. Reliance upon yourself. And you find most of the time you're comparing yourself with someone else. Because you, as you go through the newspaper and you hear news and so on, you hear this person murdered 13 people. What do you tend to do? Even as a Christian. See, I will never do a thing like that. How could that person do a thing like that? And we tend to compare ourselves with what has been done by somebody else. Right? Well, so how does the Apostle Paul view that? What would he say? There for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God. Right? Because we know the condition and we know our depravity and we know that only God can change that. So we've looked at two things here, right? Universalism, works righteousness, working for salvation, happens in many religions, especially among one of the largest denominations in the world today, right? It's by works. You can do so many good works sometimes that you probably do too much, right? Do too much to get into heaven. So then you can give those good works to someone else. Have you heard of that? So you can get them out of purgatory. Works righteousness. You can do enough good works that is going to give you, you're going to gain grace from God. And that's a major religion that teaches that, right? As we go to the next topic here, the next point is, it's a word that I had to learn how to pronounce. It's a new word, and it's probably new to some of you. I'm going to first spell it, and then I'll have to pronounce it the best of my ability. The word is sacerdotalism. Has anyone heard of this word before? That's right. There are a few of us who probably have heard of that word. Have you ever heard of that word before? Okay. Because I have difficulty in explaining it, I had to Google it and try to get the best. I haven't said what the word is yet, have I? To try to find what the best definition is for it. So I had to write it the way that it's supposed to be said. Sacerdotalism, that's how it's pronounced. Okay, sacerdotalism. It's a new word, so it's good to find what it means, right? What does it mean? What does it mean? Okay, that's close. It mentions priesthood. Okay, so I had to go and search on the internet. I got questions, and it's a rather lengthy, but you'll get the understanding of what this is all about. Right? Sacerdotalism is the belief that priests are essential mediators between God and man. The word sacerdotal comes from the Latin word for priest, and literally means to make sacred. Catholic, Orthodox, and Anglican forms of worship are sacerdotal. So you're familiar with the methods and things that they do in the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and some Anglican churches. They've got a priest, and they've got to rituals and different things. Okay, it continues. Sacerdotalism teaches that the priesthood is a special class of churchmen and is a necessary part of worship. People cannot approach God on their own, but must come through a priest, whether it is for confessing sin, taking communion, or receiving grace. Any divine blessing conferred upon an individual comes through the church. That is, through the church's ordained priesthood. So one religion teaches that salvation is found in, not in Jesus Christ, it's found in the church, through the priest. Okay, so we have to refute these false teachings, right? That's one people false assurance today is because they're putting their faith and confidence in the church and in the priest. Right? So the Old Testament, where did it come about? How did they come up with these methods? The Old Testament law placed the Jews under a sacerdotal system. Aaron and his sons were divinely selected to be the first priests to minister to Israel. Reference in Exodus 28, verse 1. The priestly duties included offering sacrifices for the atonement of sin, Hebrews 5:1, representing the nation before God, Exodus 28:9-12, and teaching the people God's word, Ezekiel 44:23. So we find priests were appointed by God. Where did it begin? this method of a priest being a mediator between the people and God. God was the one who instituted it, right? And he appointed the priest and the priesthood. If you were to look through the book of, I looked through it. The Bible says, gives all the details of how the priests, even the garment they were to dress with. So it did not originate with man. It originated with God, right? For the priests to be mediators between the people and God, right? The Old Testament priesthood was a picture of the future ministry of Christ, who fulfills all that the Levitical priesthood anticipated. The book of Hebrews, especially chapters 5 to 10, presents Jesus Christ as the perfect high priest and the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. In Christ, the entire legalistic system of sacrifice and ritual, including the priesthood, is made obsolete, according to Romans 10, verse 4. It's an Old Testament system, right? The New Testament does not support a sacerdotal system of worship. So if we're doing that, it's contrary to what the Bible teaches, right? As Martin Luther points out in the private mass, and consecration of priests, the Holy Spirit has, in the New Testament, diligently prevented the name sacerdos, priest or cleric, from being given even to an apostle or to various other offices. In other words, the Bible never uses the word priest in relation to church leadership. Rather, the Bible teaches the universal priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. What does that say? Let 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Are you a priest? I'll ask that question. Are you a priest? What's required of priests? What are priests supposed to do? As a priest, if each one of us is a priest, what is our responsibility? Could you speak up? That's just one aspect, proclaiming and so on. We are called upon to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Right? So 1 Peter 2:5 tells us that all believers are priests, right? When Jesus offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, God tore the veil in the temple in two, indicating open access to his presence through the body of Christ, Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. Jesus now occupies the office of eternal high priest. What other offices does Jesus hold? He's prophet, priest, and king, right? So he is our high priest. What priest do you need? There's only one priest you need. And that's Jesus Christ. And he's incomparable. He can't be compared to any other person, right? So the thing of sacerdotalism insulates people from God, what's presently happening today in our world, erecting human barriers where the New Testament places none. The scripture is clear that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Do you and I need a mediator? We only need one. We don't need a priest. Who do we confess our sins to? Or if we sin against God, we confess them to God. Right? The scripture is clear there's one God and there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Biblically speaking, every believer is a priest. Or priestess, if you want to use the feminine word. Okay. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Are you exercising your priesthood in your life daily? Back in the Old Testament, they used to come not as frequently as we can come. And we can come directly into the presence of God. Why? Why can we do that? The way has been made for us through Jesus Christ, right? We are called upon to come directly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. We only have one high priest, right? So we find today this system exists. And through that, people have a false sense of assurance. It even gets to the point of where people think that the priest is going to be punished for their sins because he led them astray or he deceived them, right? But the Bible says every man is going to pay for his own sins, right? So people are deceived in this system of sacerdotalism, right? So the idea of it even goes on to the fact that in that sort of system, people put their confidence in the priest, they put their confidence in what he teaches them, because generally we tend to be lazy, don't we? Especially, I think, in the case where even among some Christians where it comes to the scriptures and studying the scriptures is hard work, where they just want somebody else to learn it for them, right? Study it for them. Or just spoon-feed them. That's a sense of less like immaturity. I can remember speaking to a fellow who professed to be a Christian, and I was sharing something with him from the Bible, and he was not really concerned about going and studying it for himself. He would say, well, these guys, these seminarians and these pastors and so on, those guys went and study all that sort of stuff, so all I have to do is accept what they say. Is that the attitude God wants us to have? What are we told about everything we hear preached? Even when Pastor Lyle preached, James preached, or anything I say, what is your responsibility?
Be like the Bereans.
Even when Paul was preaching, they went and checked out everything that he said. So you and I have a responsibility. So we can't use it as an excuse. In this sacerdotal system, that's what people think they'll get away with. The priest is responsible for having taught me that and deceiving me. But every person needs to be, right? Okay, so believers today are kings and priests, and we're called upon to offer sacrifices of praise. So we see here this system among mainland religions. Does it exist? How else do people have a false sense of assurance? So we've looked at those, all the anti-biblical methods. Can you think of any methods in evangelicalism that gives people a false sense of assurance?
Decision.
What's this, sir?
Decision making.
Making a decision. It's interesting. I had a couple of books by Charles Finney, and then I realized that I began to question whether Charles Finney actually knew he was saved or not. This is the method of getting people to make decisions. And that, I'm trying to remember, walking the aisle or
the sinner's prayer,
I'm losing my thoughts here. That was more, a lot of those things were introduced by Charles Finney, right? You come up and you say this prayer, right? And then I would never ever say to a person, well, you've said that prayer, now you're a Christian. You ask them, did you really truly confess your sin and so on? Have you become a Christian? On basis of what the Word of God says, if they truly were sincere and did that, then you can say, this is what the Word of God says. But never you assure and tell people, well, because you said that prayer, you're now a Christian. And that happens in a lot of places, right? So giving people a false sense of assurance by getting them to repeat a prayer. And I also think of some good theology sometimes, the four spiritual laws and the bridge and all this sort of stuff. There may be a means, but I think a person has to be very careful that the gospel is what is convicting people of their sin, right? We can use all these different methods, and it can become very dangerous in that sense, right? So, saying the sinner's prayer, right? There is a sinner's prayer. God have mercy on me. Okay, that's a sinner's prayer. So this whole idea of, in the biblical, during the time of Jesus Christ, we have the picture of the Pharisees. Okay. They had their system there as well, right? And they thought they were saved, did they not? Why did they believe they were saved? The Pharisees and the religious leaders in the time of Jesus. They were following the law. Okay? Not only that, they had many traditions and things added to the law, did they not? They expanded upon what it said. And therefore, they judged themselves by what? They set up their own standards. And they judged themselves by those standards. Okay? So do we sometimes fall in the trap of thinking that way, to be judging ourselves by standards that you and I set up? Or we judge others by what standards we set up? So what standards should we be using? Okay, next week is when we're going to be looking into the how true assurance is gained. For you personally in your life, how do you know that you are saved? You've received true salvation. These are some of the questions we'll answer next week. We'll be going through some of those things, right? So we looked at three systems: universalism, legalism, and sacerdotalism. So it's where people have the false assurance, the last one, because a priest tells them they're saved, or maybe a minister shared with them the four spiritual laws or something that people have not really been born again. So what are some of the evidences by seeing in the life of a person with regards to having a false sense of assurance? What would you be looking for to find out whether that person really has a false sense of assurance? What their life is like. Okay.
They're just living the same as they lived before they confessed the sinner's prayer, and chances are they're not saved.
They're not saved. So what would you say to that person?
Would you consider yourself to be a good person?
Okay, at the beginning, okay. I'm as good as Johnny over here. So, okay, so we start off right from the beginning, how they see themselves. So then the question is, how does God see them? Right, so you trying to bring a guilt trip of them, showing that they are okay. So, explaining the gospel to the person, right? Okay, in your life, how do you ever sometimes have doubts that you're saved? How do you go about? So, okay, there's a good point, your lifestyle. Okay. Is Jesus Christ Savior in your life? How can you tell if Jesus Christ is saving a person's life? Can you tell?
See what they consider to be important or the top priority.
I'm looking from the outside. Can we tell whether Jesus? I am coming with another question: whether a person is Jesus Christ is your Savior or not? Okay, so can you tell whether Jesus Christ is Lord of a person's life? That's where the crunch comes, has it not? Where it comes, where the Lordship of Christ is concerned, the thing is, how important is Jesus Christ to you? That's so the Lordship is the crunch of the matter. So there are people who say Jesus Christ is the Savior, and we can look and see Jesus Christ is not Lord of their lives. Right? So that's where the crunch of the matter comes in. Your lifestyle. Am I living a life pleasing to God? Am I hating sin, avoiding sin? Am I fellowshipping with these people? So your lifestyle. Do I enjoy the things of God? Do I enjoy the Bible? So that's where the Lordship comes in. I would go so far as to say that if Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life, you can't go to heaven. You can't be part of the kingdom. Right? If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, some people say. See, your lifestyle tells whether Jesus Christ is Lord of your life or not. So speaking with someone who has a false sense of assurance, looking at their lifestyle and seeing the things that interest them, what's important to them? Is it getting a great career and all that sort of stuff, and you add on these religious things? We were created for one purpose, right? It's very interesting that while I was searching through the idea of assurance of salvation and false assurance, there's a book that's written, and it's available online. You don't have to buy it. The Almost Christian Discovered by Mead. I can't remember. Is it Matthew Mead? I can't remember now. And it's available online in PDF format. It's 122 pages. And he goes through a lot of these things, and he shows that there are people who profess that they're Christians, right? And they're not. Right? They do all the things. You look at their life and think, well, they might be a Christian, yet they are not Christians. The book is called The Almost Christian Discovered. Right? So the question is, Jesus Christ, is he Lord of your life or not? Right? So these three, there may be other examples that you may have of people who had a false sense of assurance. Can we think of any in the Bible accounts? Did Judas believe he was saved, you think? Or was he a hypocrite all the way through? It's very hard to tell. He was stealing all the way through, so he was a hypocrite right from the beginning. He was a liar and a thief and like that. So Jesus must have known some because he said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. So the lifestyle and the fruit you're bearing would show it. Right? One key thing about with regards to our Lord, the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life, as priests we are called upon to worship, we are called upon to offer sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips. Are we doing that? Are we using our priesthood daily? Right? So that brings us a good point. So we look for the fruit in the lives of these people, and we show them what God expects. Right? As in John chapter 15, what happens when it comes to the fruit that's being born? Only a Christian can bear spiritual fruit, right? It's born through the Spirit. So the person who is a non-believer can produce the true fruit because the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in his life. So there are many people out there have a false sense of assurance. Because they're deceived by sacerdotalism, they believe in universalism, or they're working upon works righteousness. Right? So how many good works does a person have to do to be accepted by God? That's an interesting thing, you know. As I said, the Muslims say there are two scales, and one scale up with the other scale. No, what happens to the sin that a person has committed? It's not dealt with. And that is what separates man from God, what keeps man out of heaven. Right? So hope today that you have a good sense of being able to know how to share with people who have a false sense of assurance, right? Okay, find out what's your lifestyle like? How do they go through the week? What is their goal? What is their purpose? Why were they created? Why were you and I saved? Even before that, why do you think you and I were created? Why did God create human beings, Adam and Eve? To glorify him, to worship him. Where do we see evidence of that? Do we see evidence of that in the book of Genesis? Can we tell from the book of Genesis that they were aware that's why they were created? Can we get a hint somewhere where Adam and Eve knew that they were created to worship God and glorify him and serve him? What used to happen in the cool of the day? What does the Bible say? God came and he communed with them, did he not? So what were they, in the communication and the communion, what was happening? What do you think? That's the hint I get that they were created to worship and to glorify God and serve him and be obedient in the sense looking after the creation, right? So not only in the beginning was man created to worship God, but in the new creation, we are recreated to fulfill the purpose for which we are created. And that is why God saves people. He saves you and I, not just that we can go to heaven, be in his presence, but we're called upon to be worshippers of God and making sure that no idols come in between God and us. Right?
It says we're to be image bearers
of God, that's right. That's right. So let's look in our lives and see whether we are, and one of the reasons the Bible gave us is that we accomplish these things by being in the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Have you ever come to a point where you say, well, the Bible is boring? It bothers me sometimes when I hear people are reading genealogies in the Old Testament and they sort of belittle it to some extent. We have to be very careful that we don't have that sort of attitude to the Word of God. It's not boring, is it? All these genealogies, oh, we'll skip that. Do we have that sort of attitude? We need to be very careful, and we need to confess it and repent that every single word is important in there. There's a reason why God has given it to us, right? So let's realize what we are called upon. We're called upon to be worshipers, to be priests, to offer sacrifices of praise and adoration, thanksgiving. That's the purpose for which we have been saved. And those who are not saved, they can't really truly do it in spirit and in truth, right? So God is seeking, the Son is seeking sinners, the Father is seeking worshipers, and the Holy Spirit is accomplishing that work. So let's close there in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you today that your Holy Spirit is all-powerful, and our Father, he can teach us and he can show us that which is error, not which is a lie. We know that the enemy is creating doubt in the lives of many people, and he's deceiving them, he's telling them lies, even way back in the book of Genesis, where he says, "Hath God said?" And our Father, we see that he is within the churches today where he is teaching error, where he's deceiving men, even in large denominations and among men, and he's replacing the word of God with the traditions of men, and many people are lost, and they think they're saved. Oh, Father, we pray that you would use us as to share with them the gospel of the truth, that man is lost, there's none good, that he needs to repent and to receive Christ as Savior. We thank you that you are calling out your people and you're calling them out to, you've given them life, Father, you've given them faith, and we're told that we have been saved. The reason why we are saved is, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we confess oftentimes, our Father, we leave off verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created to do good works. And good works are those things that you call upon us to do in the power of your Holy Spirit. And that one thing is sharing your gospel and being image bearers, being a light in the world, being salt. So we pray that your Holy Spirit will equip us as we go into our next services. Brother James, our Father, preaches your word, that we will realize that it is food for us, and it helps us to grow in grace and knowledge. It makes us mature. We thank you, Father, for every good gift that comes from you. There's nothing that we receive that's good that doesn't come from you. So we ask you now to dismiss us, and as we gather together, may we, from the depths of our hearts and true gratitude, really thank you and praise your name as we gather in our next service. Thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.